Good morning. Join with me in opening to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. 17th chapter of the Gospel according to John. Today's scripture passage is verses 11 through 20. However, I'll be reading the entire chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you or under you or behind you, and you can turn to page 903 and you'll find the 17th chapter. The Gospel according to John, chapter 17, starting in verse 1, reading all the way through the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Justin. And also big thank you to Job. A big obrigado to Denise for ministering to us in music just a few minutes ago. See how he loves us. What a wonderful song. And if you paid attention to the verses of that song, you would see that the greatness of the love of Christ for his people can be seen in his condescension, his life among us, a life of poverty, of persecution, and most supremely in his death and resurrection. See how he loves us. But I think we could easily add another verse to that song. As we listen to Jesus pray for us, I think we can also see there how he loves us. As he stands on the precipice of his passion, knowing that in a matter of hours even, he's going to be made to endure untold suffering and death, we hear Jesus laying bare his heart to his Father, and he's praying. And listening in, we discover that we are the subject matter. We hear him interceding for us. Now, this discovery took a little bit of work. We had to clear up some confusion about pronouns. Last week, we encountered a lot of they, thems. And we had to do a little bit of digging, a little investigating. And we realized there that Jesus was talking, when he says they or them, he's referring to the people who are the elect of God, people who are exes of the world, and people who have been entrusted to Jesus. So on one level, we saw, of course, Jesus is talking about his 11 disciples. But it's clear from even from verse 20 of our text today that Jesus has in mind not just the believers that were present during his earthly ministry, but also future believers as well. Okay, so it turns out that I am included among the they. We discovered, much to our great delight, that Jesus is praying for us. And we can see in it how much he loves us. Now, when your ears perk up a little bit, don't they? When you hear your name mentioned in a conversation, right? The thing you're really interested in is, what are they saying about me? What are these people saying about me? And in this case, we want to know, of course, what is Jesus praying for us in this high priestly prayer? And there are three main prayer requests that Jesus makes for us, three different areas that he intercedes for us about. And we're going to look at these over the next few weeks. Okay, so 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will look at Jesus' prayer for our reunion with him. He prays that we would be reunited with him. Next week, again, Lord willing, we'll look at the petition that Jesus makes for our unity in our life together in the meantime. And this week, we get a little bit of a two for one. And technically, there are two petitions in our passage. Jesus prays for our security, and he prays for our sanctification. But I think it would be a mistake for us to look at those two as separate kind of random requests. Rather, I want to propose to you that those two requests are very much related to each other. Really, they're two sides of the same coin. If that coin is our calling, we understand that coin to be our great commission. So Jesus is not only sending his disciples out on mission, but he is requesting of his Father two things that are needful for our calling, namely our security and our sanctification. Jesus is praying that we would be kept and that we would be consecrated. He asks that we would be held and that we would be holy. And again, we see in this how much he loves us. So let's take these two related requests as our main headings. We're going to look first at the prayer for our security in the world, and then at the prayer for our sanctification in the Word. Jesus prays first for our security in the world and then for our sanctification in the Word. And then in the spirit of two-for-one deals, you'll want to watch out for a couple of sub-points under each heading. Okay, it's just bonuses all the way around. Jesus prays in the first place for our security in the world. Now, there's a common human experience that psychologists have in recent years labeled as survivor guilt. And in its mildest form, this occurs when you feel like you have to downplay your trip that you're making to Georgia or to Florida, you know, in February or March. It seems kind of cruel to be vocal about getting to enjoy 70 or 80 degree sunshiny weather while your friends are still stuck in the cold and the gray. I remember the look in my coworkers' eyes when I left a tutoring company that was kind of toxic and tanking. They didn't get the amount of contracts that they had expected to get. And I had gotten a great job, and so I was leaving that particular sinking ship, and I could have honestly danced a jig on the way out the door, but I actually felt terrible to leave my coworkers behind. Some people feel this way when they turn 18 and they get to escape an abusive family situation. But then they have to leave their younger siblings behind. You know, maybe you feel something like this when you have to drop your kids off at their father's house for the weekend. And it's not a great environment, to say the least. And as you drive away, really all you can do is pray. Now, this is admittedly not a great analogy, but perhaps it approaches what Jesus might be feeling as we come to verse 11. Jesus is getting ready to finish the work of salvation. He's preparing to die in the place of sinners and then be raised again and then return to his Father and receive the glory that he has enjoyed for all of eternity past. Jesus is no longer going to be in the world. But he says, and this is very much on his mind, but they will be in the world. Brothers and sisters, we are left in the world. And I'm sure my buddy Daryl would take me to Florida with him, you know, if he could. I hope he would anyway. We'd love to be able to extricate our coworkers, our siblings, our children from difficult situations, if only it were possible. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? That's not his design. I think it's really instructive to see what Jesus does not pray for us. We're looking at all the things that he intercedes for us. He is very careful to mention one thing that he's not praying for us. Look with me at verse 15. Jesus prays to his Father saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. The question is why? I think we probably all wish this wasn't so. So we're wondering, why is this? Why isn't the plan that as soon as we get saved, we get airlifted, you know, to the safety of heaven? Certainly the Father and the Son have the power to do that, to just kind of take us out of the world and translate us immediately to glory. Why is that not their will? And the answer, here's another two for one for you. The reason we don't get taken out of the world has to do, one, with our charge, and two, with our character. We're kept here, it seems to me, for the twin purposes of our witness to the world and also our own personal growth in holiness, which actually ends up being related to our witness to the world. So we'll talk more about the growth in holiness part towards the end, but let's think a little bit more about our mission, our witness to the world. And actually, I think a great place to start is near the end. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus says to his Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is one of those statements that ought to just bowl us over. And the fact that it doesn't means that we're probably too familiar with a statement like this. Maybe if we're reading this fresh, if it's the first time we ever heard this, maybe it would have the effect that it's intended to have, and that it would knock us off of our socks, out of our socks. This is clearly a statement about our commission, but it's a statement that's based on a comparison. Right? He uses the word as. So he's comparing, Jesus is comparing here. He's equating. He's equating his sending us into the world with the Father's sending him into the world. And that's pretty amazing that he could put those two on the same level. Now, by this point in John's gospel, we know a good deal about why Jesus was sent into the world. It was to reveal the Father. It was to make his name known. It was to show people who the Father was by speaking his words and by doing his wonderful works. People would come to know who the Father is. And that's for the further point. Because if people would come to know and believe who the Father is and who the Son is that's been sent, John tells us that such people would have eternal life. And eternal life is to truly know the Father and the Son. This is Jesus' mission. But now Jesus is returning to the Father, and he's sending us, his people, out into the world. We saw last week how we were chosen out of the world for salvation. But Jesus is now sending us back into the world, and that for the purpose of continuing his mission. That is, to make known the Father and the Son by our words and by our works, to hold forth to people the hope of eternal life that's found in knowing God and in knowing Christ. How humbling is it to know that our calling is equated with and constitutes the extension of Jesus' own ministry and mission? That's mind-blowing to me. And how shameful it is, then, if we are derelict in that duty. If we just stay home, if we stop up our mouths, if we retreat, how humbling, how challenging it is to look at this comparison. And let's take a closer look now at two aspects of this reality that we have been left by design in the world. That's what we're to make of this. The fact that we're not airlifted out of the world makes us understand that by design, we have been left in the world to witness to the world. Let's look at a couple of facts about that reality. Let's consider first the hazard. And for those of you taking notes, this could be the first subpoint here. I want you to consider the hazard. This is a dangerous mission. There are two prominent hazards that are mentioned in this passage. I'll mention a third one, but there's two that are prominent in the passage. The first is the world itself. You understand that the world is a hazardous place. We know that simply from how John's been using the word world throughout his gospel. We've seen a number of times already the world in John almost always refers to this mass of humanity, right? This moral order that has set itself against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, this is the created order that is in rebellion against God. That's what John typically means when he says the world. And that's a hostile thing. That's a hazardous thing. We've seen how the world has treated Jesus. And the world, by the way, almost instantly recognizes that Jesus is not one of them. He's not from them. They understand almost intuitively that Jesus is from a different origin with a completely different set of values. And I think John maybe might have even put it too mildly when he wrote in the prologue that when Jesus came into the world, they did not receive him. The world does not receive Jesus who has come into the world. In fact, they hated him. In fact, even as Jesus is praying this, they are plotting to destroy him. And this is the same danger that Jesus is sending us out into. And we ought to expect the same kind of response, the same kind of danger. Again, we see the language of comparison in verse 14 this time. The world hates us because we're not of the world, just as, there's that language of comparison, it's even the language of like an exact equation, just as Jesus is not of the world. So we too no longer are not of the world. The same idea is repeated for emphasis in verse 16. And so Jesus considers us to be in the identical position that he was in as far as the world is concerned. And that's really amazing to reflect on, considering our personal histories, right? All of us at one point in our lives were part of the world. We fit right in. We were plunging with all of our buddies into the same heap of dissipation. But because of the sovereign grace and mercy of our God, we have been rescued. We have been chosen out of the world, as we saw last week. We've been saved and gloriously saved. And the point is that that totally changes how the world thinks of us. We're now outsiders. We're now thought strange. You know, we're foreigners as we make our way through this world. Think about how your body responds to a foreign object. You know, if you get a sliver or a thorn or something that jabs through your skin under your nail, it's actually kind of amazing to see how your body handles that, right? There's a whole bunch of cascades that happen on many different levels. And the strategy is either for your body to either absorb that foreign object, if it's small enough, if it's digestible, or the strategy is to encapsulate the thing and then to ultimately expel that foreign object. And this is the fearful and wonderful way that God has designed our bodies to protect us. But think of that analogy, but I'm applying it to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are foreigners to the world. We're now aliens and strangers, and this presents a real hazard. Okay, the world is going to try its dead level best to either to absorb us back in to the system or to expel us. And we're tempted at every possible turn. I don't need to convince you of this. You live this. I live this every day. At every turn, it seems, we're tempted with every possible product or procedure or pleasure keeps coming at us. And even as Jesus is praying this, the world is dangling 30 pieces of silver in front of Judas's face, and he's grabbing for it. But the world is also happy to bring to bear tribulation and distress and persecution and nakedness and danger and sword to affect our expulsion. I don't want you to be under any illusion about this. This world is no friend to grace. It's downright dangerous out there. That is, if the world recognizes that you're not one of their own. If the world identifies you as being with Jesus. And so I guess a question for you personally is, do they? Do they recognize you as not of them? Do your classmates, do your coworkers even know that you're a Christian? There's another hazard besides the world. Jesus doesn't mention it here, but it's worth bringing up. It's our own flesh. It's our own flesh. In addition to all the enticements that come from without, there are the ones that come from within. The lust, the pride, the envy, all of these things that cry out from the old man, demanding that they be satisfied as they once were, even if that means you abandoning Christ. And yesterday at our men's retreat, we sang together one of the great hymns of the faith, and we essentially confessed to each other, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." So let's just be honest about the hazard of self-destruction. Forget the world for a second. If I was left alone, if I was left to myself and my own devices, I would damn myself 1,000 times over. The third hazard, and Jesus does mention this one, is the devil. He prays to his Father in verse 15 that we would be kept from the evil one. You know, we speak about this triumvirate of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we speak about them as if they're all kind of on par, but actually that third one stands behind the other two. The evil one is more ultimate than the others. So the Apostle Paul can say, and he can go even so far as to say this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what the Apostle Paul understands our ultimate battle to be with, and the ultimate source of the danger and the hazard. I got to just be honest with you for a second. I was really worried about this sermon all week for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's daylight savings time, and I was dreading to have to preach to a bunch of people that are eager to catch up on an hour of sleep that they got gypped out of. Okay. But there's another reason, and before I tell you what that is, let me just say that the only reason I know this is not because I'm a psycho, okay? That's probably what you're going to initially think, so I want to prevent that. I don't keep track of these things, but our website keeps track of these things. I'm talking about the sermon section on our website. It shows how many Sunday morning messages I've preached at Grace Baptist Church since 2010. And I was a little apprehensive about today because this is sermon number 666. Actually, when it comes to the evil one, you know, we try not to be unaware of his schemes. And so I've done a certain study on Satan in my life, and I'm fairly certain that he is not real interested in special numbers and, you know, codes and computer chips or even events like Halloween. I believe the devil is much more subtle than that, much more strategic than that. I think the devil would be much happier if he could just snatch the seed of the word that fell in the previous 665 sermons. His work is very, very subtle, very insidious. Satan would be very happy if you weren't happy. He would be content to have you discontent. Or if there was an opportunity for you to be robbed of your joy, that even in this passage, Jesus desires and delights to give to you. It would be a massive victory if the devil could distract you from or discourage you in the mission that you've been given by the ascending Christ. Make no mistake about it, the devil would love to destroy your faith. And he'll use whatever it takes, whether that's doubt or some competing desire, whatever's going to get the job done, he's happy to use. And again, Judas stands as an example to us. Not only to illustrate the deadly hazard that comes from the world and comes from the flesh, but ultimately he is a demonstration of the hazard of Satan. You remember reading back in John chapter 13, verse 27, that Satan entered into Judas right after he took the morsel from Jesus' hand? Well, that's just a little something about the hazard that we face in seeking to witness to the world, being in it, though not of it. And lest we get discouraged by all of that danger, let's turn very quickly to consider the hope. The hope. And I'll give you the bottom line here, right up front. And I'll do so with the words of a favorite song of ours around these parts. Here's my hope, and I know yours as well. Amidst all of the hazards, it's that he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Jesus' prayer for us and his confident expectation, maybe hope's not the right word, cross your fingers, hope, but the confident expectation that Jesus has is that we will be held, that we will be kept, that we will be guarded and preserved. Look, for example, at verse 11. Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. It might be helpful for us to just recall some of the pictures that we've been using to try to understand what's going on. Picture that newborn baby that you've held in your arms, someone else's newborn baby that they've been kind enough to and trusting enough to place in your arms. Think about that kid that you babysat. Okay, I'm not going to embarrass Aubrey again. I feel a little bit bad about that. So please, in your minds, erase that and think about some other very responsible babysitter who hands your precious kid back over to you at the end of the evening, safe and sound, you know, full of pizza and pop. Along these lines, with those images in your head, listen to what Jesus can report to his Father. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, those that you gave me. I've guarded them, and not one of them was lost. Notice again the way that Jesus speaks about us, about believers. They're like precious cargo. They're the precious property of his Father. They are elect of God from before the foundation of the world. And he understands that they have been entrusted to him. And he has done a good and a faithful job. And now he's placing us gently back into his Father's arms. And he's praying with confidence that the Father, whose we are, is going to now guard us and keep us and protect us and preserve us. Now, if last week had us rejoicing at the doctrine of election, then this week has us delighting in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Or better, I like the way that this emphasis is a little bit better on this word, the preservation of the saints. And I hope you can understand the connection between those two, election and preservation. This is a connection that's described in Romans chapter 8 as a sort of golden chain that cannot be broken. This is redemption's grand plan and grand story. Those whom the Lord has determined to save from all of eternity past are going to be brought safely into eternity future. That's guaranteed. Think about it this way. Did he choose you only to lose you? It sounds like a humble kind of objection that people have, that yes, you can lose your salvation. But if that is true, think about what that says about God, about his power, about his goodness, about his sovereign plan. No, our Heavenly Father is pleased to protect his own possession. He can do no other. There's absolutely no way that anyone is going to be able to snatch you out of his hand. And this is our great hope. This is what Jesus prays for you. And it is a prayer that is guaranteed to be answered. Even in the midst of a hostile and a hazardous world, here's the greater hope that God, your Heavenly Father, who has chosen you, is going to keep you until the very end. But let me just address a possible objection. You know, I've been bringing up Judas off and on. So what about the case of Judas? Okay, Jesus also mentions Judas in the prayer, and he mentions him in this progress report that he's giving to the Father in verse 12. And we need to actually be careful about how to read this. We got to read this properly. The wrong way to read this would be reading it as Jesus mentioning Judas as an exception. And I know that word is used in the translation, but that, don't get the wrong, you can use it if you want, but don't get the wrong idea. Let me illustrate it this way. And I'll use people that aren't even here, okay? So maybe that'll be better for me. Imagine someone being hired to babysit the Our kids, okay? So the parents get a much-needed date night, and they leave their quiver full of children to some responsible young lady. Okay, let's call her Audrey, okay? Let's call her Audrey Mahoney. So Chris and Suzanne return, and this Audrey girl says, "These kids you gave me, I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, well, except for that Josiah kid." Listen, if that has happened, then Audrey has failed. Okay, not only does she not get paid, she might even have to do some jail time. Okay, gross negligence would be the charge levied against her. So that is not how we should read Jesus' report in verse 12. "I lost none of them which you gave me, except that Judas kid. I couldn't handle him, and he's gone, he's destroyed." No, that's not it at all. Even if Judas is the only exception to the rule that Jesus generally keeps his people, then Jesus is a failed savior. It's gross negligence. On the contrary, Judas's defection demonstrates that, you know, opposite all of the outward appearances, he was never truly one of the Lord's to begin with. The Apostle John might have had Judas on the forefront of his mind when he wrote about similar cases in 1 John chapter 2. He wrote, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not one of us." And so it would be a mistake if we viewed Judas as an exception to God's sovereign power to keep his people in his name. On the contrary, Judas's case demonstrates God's sovereignty. It's actually a demonstration of God's sovereignty. And you can see this in a couple of points here. Notice, for one, Jesus calls him the son of destruction. And that's just a Hebrew kind of way of speaking. It's a way of saying that this was his destiny. This is what he was marked out for. in a way that was totally compatible with his own desires and his own choices. In addition, we see that Judas's case is in keeping with the predetermined plan of God, because his treachery was foretold in Scripture. Far from it being like this unforeseen and unfortunate accident, you know, the one blip in an otherwise perfect record of preservation, no, actually Judas fulfills the divine plan. This was all, according to God's plan, it was all coming in fulfillment of Scripture. And so we say, immovable our hope remains. Though shifting sands before us lie, the one who washed us away our sins shall bear us safely to the skies. Another wonderful Sovereign Grace hymn. Believer, take heart. Take heart. You will make it. And that has, you know, that's not a statement about you and your staying power and all of the rest. This is a statement about the hope that we have in a Son who loves us and in a Father who keeps us. You will make it. Jesus is praying for you, for your security in the world as you witness him. And I want you to notice, secondly and relatedly and quickly, that he's also praying for your sanctification in the Word. As I suggested earlier, this is not just this random and unrelated prayer request. Rather, I think there are two sides of the same coin. This coin is our calling, our mission to the world. And do you realize that it's not enough to simply be delivered from evil? The Lord's not only interested in having you not sin. He intends that you would be holy. And if we are being sent forth in this world to reveal the Father and the Son, to reveal their name and their character, to declare their salvation, to testify in word and deed, I hope it's obvious to you that it's not enough to simply be kind of zeroed out, to exist in a sort of no man's land neutrality. Our calling is to be holy, to shine like stars in the midst of this dark and this evil generation. And to this end, Jesus prays for us in verse 17, sanctify them, sanctify them. Let's consider briefly what that means for us and what that might look like. First, what is our model? What is our model for sanctification? Or we could ask, who is our model? And there's actually two, both the Father and the Son. There's 2-4-1s everywhere here. I love it. Did you notice how Jesus addressed his prayer in verse 11? He said, Holy Father. And the adjective that he used to describe his Father is the same root that's used in the word sanctify. To sanctify is quite literally to holify, to make holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, on one level, it means to be set apart, to be separated, to be other than. And so it's easy to see, hopefully, how this applies to God the Father. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separated from sinners. He is set apart. He stands alone. That's who our God is. But there's also moral dimensions of that, right? God's holiness also speaks of his purity, of his perfections. It's a testimony to his righteousness and to the utter beauty of his nature and his character. And you wonder, if he is so other, so separate, so set apart, how on earth can the Father be any sort of a model to us? And I get why you would think that. I know it's incredible. But I also know that God has said to us, be ye holy, even as I am holy. We have a bit of a closer model for us in the Son. And Jesus says in verse 19 that for our sakes, he consecrates himself. Now, this is obscured a little bit by the translation, but the word for consecrate is the same word for sanctify. In other words, it has that same holiness at the root. And I think I understand why the translators would want to translate it as consecrate rather than sanctify, because they don't want to leave us with the faulty notion. They avoid any possible misunderstanding here that Jesus needs to become holy or that he needs to grow in holiness like we do. But the downside of them translating it differently is that it's easy for us to miss that Jesus is our model. Jesus has set himself apart for a particular purpose, and he has devoted himself to obedience and even submitting to death on the cross. We glory in the fact that he who knew no sin is about to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that Jesus' work on the cross is actually the basis of our holiness? We've got no hope of being holy apart from the fact that God has sent his Son and the Son has died for us that we might be holy, that we might be brought to God, that we might have the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. The only reason that we could ever be sanctified is because of the salvation and the standing that we have in Christ. So just to recap here, the prayer is that the Father would sanctify us. And as we look to the Father, the Holy Father, and as we look to the Son, we are sanctified in two related senses. Okay, we're first of all set apart for the task of witnessing to the world, and we are progressively made holy. It's the gracious work of God in each of our lives, if you're a believer here today, to conform us day by day, more and more, slowly but surely, into the image of his beloved Son. And I want to ask, is that happening in your life? As you take an honest evaluation, as you take stock of your life, can you say that you're more holy now than you were at this point last year? Are you growing consistently in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking more and more like the Savior? And is that resemblance, that increasing resemblance, is that providing an increasingly powerful testimony to the world as you go forth and make his name known? Or are people hearing your words and they're not matching at all with your life? What a tragedy that would be. And then let's consider very quickly in conclusion here the means of our sanctification. There obviously, the main point is that there is a divine aspect to this. The fact that Jesus is praying to the Father to accomplish this tells you that God is invested in your holiness and that he is going to produce it. In fact, what an amazing thought that this is, that every member of the Godhead is involved in making you holy. We could talk at length about the Spirit's work in particular to produce holiness and righteousness, to root out the sin that it still indwells and to replace it with holiness and righteousness. But just think about that. Isn't it comforting for you to know that the Lord is actually more interested in your holiness than you are? And he is going to accomplish it. You're his project. And he has determined that one day he is going to present you to stand before the throne blameless, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, displaying the character of the bridegroom. But this is also a challenge, isn't there? There's also a human aspect. There's also a responsibility that we have to engage for our own sanctification. And here's another two-for-one here at the very end. This is kind of a two-step process that Jesus leads us through. What are the means for our sanctification? Jesus says, number one, the truth. The truth. You're only going to be sanctified insofar as you are a person of the truth, as you flee falsehood that comes at you again from every corner of the world, as you flee that and devote yourself to the truth. That's how God has designed to change you and to conform you into the image of his Son. But then that raises another question. Where is truth found? And Jesus is quick to say, God, Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Do you understand the treasure that we have in our hands, in our laps? We have the means by which God is pleased to reveal the truth to us, and by his Spirit to sink that truth deep into our hearts and to actually change us, to actually do the work of rooting out sin and making us holy. What a tragedy it is that we would then neglect the truth and neglect the word as we do. There's a real challenge here to dig into the word, to become people of the word, so that we might be changed. Are you frustrated by the lack of sanctification that you see in your own life? It's an important diagnostic to consider. How much of the word are you intaking into your soul? This is the primary means by which God sanctifies his people. Well, that's a lot for a sleep-deprived bunch of people, myself included. I want you to delight in these truths that we've uncovered in this prayer. I want you to see from this prayer how much he loves us. I want you to understand afresh how committed the Father is to your safety, to your security, to keeping you. How invested God the Father and God the Son in your holiness and in your growth in sanctification. And I don't want us to miss the fact that these are for the purpose of us going out into the world as his ambassadors, making known the greatness of the name of Jesus and the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to this lost and dying world that Jesus tells us that there's people in the world that need to hear. And verse 20, as our passage wraps up, We have the assurance from the mouth of Jesus that there are going to be some in the world who believe in him through the word of people that have been faithful to go out to proclaim it. And so I challenge you, as I challenge myself, brothers and sisters, let us go from this place with the word of the gospel on our lips, and with lives that are displaying the truth of it in holiness and in righteousness for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen.